You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello and welcome to the City of Man podcast. My name is Coy O'Neill and I am an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Today we're going to be thinking about keeping things local, single, and Catholic in the church, and maybe even government as well. To help us do this, we have joining us today Dr. Jonathan Lehman, editorial director of Nine Marks and author of a giant stack of books about the church as an institution. He lives with his wife and four daughters in the D.C. area, where he is an elder at Chevrolet Baptist Church. Jonathan, anything else you want me to say by way of introduction?
I own a cockapoo named Atticus Finch.
Do you really?
I really do.
All right. I don't know that I knew that. I don't know how I possibly would have known that, I guess. We're talking today about one of your books specifically, and is this the most recent one?
It is. Well, two of them came out simultaneously, a book and a booklet. And let me plug the booklet because you might be interested, Coyle, called How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? A little booklet Andy Nicelli and I wrote. But that came out the same time as the book that we're going to talk about now, One Assembly.
Yeah, I saw that one is out, and as soon as I get a chance to read it, I will likely be inviting you back on the show, and maybe Andy also. And I want to say I've read all of your books, but I honestly don't know that I have, in part because they keep changing the titles on me, so I lose the ability to keep track.
Done that. That's true. Yeah.
So just when I'm like, oh, there's another one coming out, I'm like, well, maybe there is. Today we're talking about one that so far only has one title, One Assembly. And do you think this is your most controversial book?
You know, we are expecting that, and in some ways it is, but I've been pleased by the responses so far. I've not seen, like, high-level critiques of it yet. I assume they're coming. So far I've just received kind words and affirming words and nice reviews. So I keep waiting for the other shoe to drop. We'll see.
But
your instincts are right.
Is the response to this, so my gut says that a lot of people are going to read this book and say, yep, everything you're saying is right. We're changing nothing.
I think you're probably right. I hope you're not right, but that is certainly there's a decent likelihood of that occurring. Because I think the biblical case here isn't that hard to make, but we live in a pragmatic age, a consumeristic age, where church structure seems like a non-issue. Like, seriously, are you going to restrict things over this? And so people are going to keep doing what they've always been doing.
Well, and when there are so many other things going on that Christians are dealing with, right? Assaults from the culture, the plague of coronavirus, pornography. I mean, pick your plague of choice, right? I mean, all of that stuff going on. Is this what we're going to squabble over? I guess we should say what the book is about. Can you give us just a brief summary before we dig into the nuts and bolts of the book? What is One Assembly about?
Yeah, the subtitle is Rethinking the Multi-Site and Multi-Service Church Models. And so that's what I try to do, is rethink multi-site and multi-service and make an argument for one assembly. A church is one assembly. So most fundamentally, it's making an argument against the multi-site and the multi-service models and saying that the word church, as Jesus uses and Paul and the New Testament authors use that book, ecclesia, they have an actual assembly in mind. Behind that, you have Old Testament Greek Septuagintal usages. You have classical usage of that word, ecclesia, and then the New Testament usage of it evolves a little bit from what you see in classical Greek and Old Testament Septuagintal Greek, but it remains one assembly. So what I do is I make the argument that a church is an assembly is a church, and And that dramatically impacts how we do our discipleship. It impacts what it means to be the church when we restrict ourselves to one assembly.
Well, and can you tell us a little bit more about ecclesia? So what is a church, right? What does the New Testament mean when it uses the word in your view?
Yeah. In fact, just even to amend what I said a moment ago, I said an assembly is a church, a church is an assembly. In fact, a church is more than just an assembly, but it's not less than an assembly. So to give you sort of a dictionary definition of it, and this is the definition I give in the book, it's a group of Christians, okay, so with me so far, a group of Christians who together identify themselves and each other as followers of Jesus. Okay, so you got a group of Christians mutually identifying each other as Jesus followers through regularly gathering in one place in his name, preaching the gospel and celebrating the ordinances. Okay? So there are several elements. Group of Christians, mutually identifying each other as Christians, a gathering, preaching the gospel, celebrating the ordinances. Five different components. And what's got lost in most definitions, or many people's definitions of this day, is one of those points, the idea of it being an actual gathering. And people are quick to say, oh, the church is a people, not a building. That's true. But it's a people who gather. Churches are people who gather.
But is it a people who gather only in one place at one time? Or can it be a people who gather across places and across times?
Well, that's what, if I understand you correctly, that's what multi-site is claiming, multi-site or multi-service.
Right.
It's saying, hey, you can meet at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, or you can meet at the North Campus or the South Campus, and yet still be, Redemption Church, North Campus, South Campus, East Campus. We're all one church, three locations. And when you go back and look at how New Testament uses the word ecclesia, which is assembly, that North Campus, South Campus, East Campus, that 11 a.m. service and 9 a.m. service are not assembled. They're not gathered. And so then you jump to what Jesus talks about, where two or three are gathered in my name. There is a spatial word. Am I among them? Another spatial word. So, gathered, spatial, there, spatial, among them, spatial. Where does his authority reside? Who speaks for him? Well, it's the gathering of two or three, or two or 300, or two or 3,000 in his name, right? So that 9 o'clock gathering and that 11 o'clock gathering, that North Campus, that South Campus, gatherings in his name is all of them, which means all of them are churches. In other words, what I argue in the book, Coyle, is that biblically speaking, a multi-site and a multi-service church don't actually exist. Yes, they exist legally. We understand that. People recognize them as such. But biblically, theologically, they don't exist. What you have is a multitude of churches, a conglomeration of churches under one administrative hierarchy. So that North Campus, South Campus, East Campus, 11 a.m., 9 a.m., those are separate churches held together, you might say, by an episcopal structure.
So am I detecting the aroma of congregationalism at work underneath this this definition of a church?
Not necessarily. Yes and no. Yes, in that congregationalists have certainly been the first and quickest to emphasize the primacy of the gathered congregation and and the fact that the visible church on earth is purely the gathering, and that the visible church does not include the connectionalism between churches, whether the presbytery, the bishopric, or whatever that is. So in that sense, yes. At the same time, recognize that the multi-site church and the multi-service church are basically new. I give you one or two exceptions, like totally obscure, in Wales in the 16th century for a brief moment in time sort of exceptions. But basically new to the 1950s with multi-service and kind of late 1980s, 1990s with the multi-site. In other words, Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches were not doing this up until everybody began doing in the latter part of the 20th century. Because they understood. They look at their Bible and they see church means gathering, and Christians gather together, and that's a church.
And can you talk to us a little bit about, maybe not so much the historical events, although you're welcome to bring those up if you want, but why do people do multi-site and multi-service? What are the motivations behind that? What are the views of ecclesiology? What starts this?
Well, any number of things can start this. And there's bad reasons and good reasons, let's say. I mean, bad reasons, you know, I know one multi-site pastor told his staff that he wanted to become a multi-site church because it made them appear, quote-unquote, legitimate. And it was sort of a status symbol. Hey, we're a multi-site church. So many people want to come here and meet. Multiple campuses. Okay, there's a lot of bad reasons. And typically when people who get cranky about multi-site, those are the things they pick on. You know, celebrity pastors. I'm a star. I've got to have a lot of people coming to my church as opposed to planning other churches and so forth. So there's a lot of bad reasons we could pick on. But at the same time, I think if you're going to really have a conversation about this, you need to give them the benefit of the doubt and pick on the good reasons. What are the good reasons? Well, it seems like good financial stewardship, you might say. It seems more cost-effective than building a bigger building. You might say it seems like good time stewardship because it's less logistically taxing than planning a whole new church, and it can happen more quickly. I think most crucially and most frequently, it's a product of a Great Commission impulses, right? We want as many people as possible to hear the gospel. We don't want them leaving because they can't find seats. Therefore, let's not be too persnickety over our church structures. So a good number of friends of mine, for instance, who I respect and who frankly are better evangelists than I am, have chosen multi-site or multi-service just for this reason. They don't want to turn people away. I remember a past multi-site pastor friend of mine sitting at dinner with him. He said, Jonathan, I can't imagine turning people away. So, and that, what is that? That's a Great Commission impulse, and I approve of that. Now, in the backdrop of all of this, Coyle, are certain assumptions about what the Bible does or doesn't say when it comes to matter of organization, structure, governance, and so forth. A certain assumption that it doesn't speak to these things. And there you have, in some ways, a couple centuries of New Testament scholarship making the case that the word ecclesia is a little bit more expansive than I've been representing in this conversation so far. So those assumptions come through in these desires to go multiple services or sites.
So what does the Bible say positively then about an ecclesia that that would negate, say, the arguments in favor of, and as you pointed out, there are some good arguments, in favor of multi-site, multi-service, right? The desire to evangelize better and more broadly and more often.
What is the case I'm making?
Yes. So what does the Bible say about church structure and ecclesia specifically?
Yeah, let me give you three kinds of arguments. I can give you a lexical argument, I can give you an exegetical argument, I can give you a theological argument. All right, lexically, what does the word mean? Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. Okay? Paul then and other New Testament authors then repeatedly use this idea of ecclesia, assembly. We translate it as church. It's just what the word means. An ecclesia is an assembly. Now, there's some question about whether or not that word is used more expansively, flexibly in the New Testament. So a lot of people, for instance, will point to the church in Jerusalem, which tells us there's the church in Jerusalem, right? But they meet house to house. Well, clearly what you have, according to one author, is the first multi-site church in the Bible, the church in Jerusalem. Or the first church in the Bible is a multi-site church, claims, say, Greg Allison. In one of his or a couple of his books, because you have the singular church in Jerusalem, but they're meeting house to house. Well, did you notice that in chapter 2:46 and in chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 6, verse 2, the whole church in Jerusalem meets together. They assemble together, right? And we could go through example after example like that. We could travel up to Corinth. We could travel over to Rome. We could travel over to Sennacherib or Ephesus and all these places and kind of look more carefully at the evidence, which is what I try to do in the book, and say, yeah, the word's actually not used as flexibly as people say. Just give you one more example on this. We're still on the lexical side of things here, Paul. Still under Roman numeral 1. The church in Corinth, which is a common example of a what people argue is a multi-site church, actually five different times we're told they gather together. We're even told where they gather at the end of Romans 16. Right? They meet in Gaius's house. Chapter 5, verse 4, when you're assembled, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and the power of the hand this man over to Satan. Or chapter 11, he talks about the fact that you should wait for one another. You're eating the Lord's Supper at homes, he said, wait for one another. Chapter 11, verse 33. So five different times we're told the whole church in Corinth meets together, and sure enough, the letter's written to the church in Corinth. Okay, so you have that example. Now let's go over to Rome. In Rome, you actually have some evidence in chapter 16, greet so-and-so in the house of, the church of, greet so-and-so in the church of. You actually have the suggestion, a strong suggestion, that there are multiple churches in Rome. But what do you not have in Rome? Not once do you ever have the Bible anywhere at all referring to the church in Rome. In other words, as you start looking at the data more closely, what you find, I think, is actually the Bible is scrupulously careful in using that church for people who assemble and not using it when they don't. Okay, so that's part of the lexical conversation. And honestly, that is the huge, probably the hugest thing for a lot of people who want to advocate for multi-site or multi-service. Oh, Jonathan, the word ecclesia is just used a little bit more flexible than you're using. Well, okay, let's travel city to city and see if that really holds. So that's the whole chapter of the book. That's chapter two. Moving back one chapter, chapter one, is, okay, I gave you the lexical argument, I gave you the exegetical argument. The exegetical argument is where Jesus locates his authority. I already mentioned this briefly. In Matthew 18:20, I'm saying he locates it in the gathering. We can talk about what that verse means. We can talk about it. Yeah, the context, fine, but that's the second point. And then the third thing, Coyle, I would say, is just theologically, it's where the church, capital C church, shows up and becomes visible. I would say the single assembly of a church demonstrates, proves, embodies, illustrates, incarnates, makes palpable, touchable, hearable, seeable the unity we possess in the gospel. When you walk into a church, you can reach out with your hand, you can see with your eyes, you can hear with your ears, the church on earth. There it is, right? I hear it. Their shoulders are rubbing up against mine. You can't do that with a multi-site church. You can't do that with a multi-assembly church. You can the different parts of it, yes, the different services, the different gatherings. But you can't actually, like, the church, you can't see it. It remains invisible. And so what I'm arguing is, theologically, I'm arguing is the local gathering, the assembly, makes visible the invisible church in a way that the multi-site, multi-service church don't. So, probably a longer answer you're asking for, but that's the skinny.
No. This is good. So what? So let's say I agree with your interpretation of scripture, and I say, all right, look, yeah, maybe they. And I'll ask you about alternatives in a second. You know, what do we do when the church gets too big, or we want to reach out to a different neighborhood in town or whatever? But let's say I agree that, all right, yes, in the Bible they're only meeting in one place, they're only meeting at one time, but that was just a limitation of technology. Now we have the ability to basically have a church with no upper limit on its size. So if we say we're only going to meet in one place, there's some kind of inherent limitation built in on the number of members you can have in any given church, right? And it may be actually a significantly smaller number than the number of people even in your community. So technology now allows us to have a gathering of people that is either multi-site or multi-service or both, still all watching the same sermons, still all maybe even having members meetings together. Does that allow us to obey the biblical model? Does technology facilitate multi-site, multi-service in a way that's still obeying what Scripture says we should be doing?
Well, Jesus says, or the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together.
Right. So we're assembling ourselves together.
You tell me.
There's 20,000 people scattered across five different campuses. We're all watching the same sermon, singing the same songs. So I guess we're doing multi-site instead of multi-service now, but we're all worshiping in the same church, and maybe even at our members meeting, right? We can't all physically be in the same room, but we're all voting on the same thing, right? We're all hearing the testimonies. We're all doing all of the stuff that we do at members meeting and participating in the governance of the church. We're just scattered across different buildings.
Yeah. I mean, do you enjoy spending romantic evenings with your wife over Zoom?
I have not tried that. I couldn't say.
Well, why not? You're together. You can say nice things to each other. You can see each other.
I have enjoyed speaking to family members over Zoom.
But you get,
and
you
it doesn't it doesn't negate yes, their membership in my family. The fact that they are, you know, in their case, in other states, right? It doesn't negate their membership in my family. Or you and I are friends, and we're meeting over Skype. That doesn't negate the friendship. In some ways allows us to continue to be friends in a way that we wouldn't be without the technology.
Yeah. See, at this point, I think you understand what I'm getting at. What we're doing though is we're reducing human experience to something platonic. We're reducing it to something purely existing in the realm of ideas. We're not talking about incarnate, embodied existence, experience. We're talking about something Gnostic. If my relationship is mediated through a screen with my wife, with my family members in another state, with my church, I have just adopted a Gnostic concept of life and relationships and experience, and I believe there's something God intended, God created in making us minds and bodies, right? And the experience, the celebration of love and life in person, I'm going to insist means something, right? And in my marriage, sitting down with my kids at the family dinner table with my congregation. In fact, something I hope comes out of this particular pandemical moment is that people are learning, discovering, oh yeah, these Zoom calls, these live cast church services just aren't the same thing. I miss my congregation. I hope that's, in fact, I suspect that's what true believers, Holy Spirit indwelt true believers, nominal Christians may not, but I'm hoping Holy Spirit and dwelt believers will take that from this time. Like, yeah, it's good to sing with the church, pray with the church, be with the church, and so forth. So, bottom line to your original question, Quell, no, I don't think technology gives us simulacrum. It gives us a thin, two-dimensional, fake, almost, but not quite fake. That's the wrong word. Not a full experience of being together the way the Bible intends.
Well, and so I completely agree with you about the Zoom thing. So I'm not arguing can we do church all at home by ourselves through Zoom, right? So in my example, we're still, maybe there's 2,000 people in the room, right, with you in this. Can a church body be tied together technologically? Assuming that there is still a physical meeting place where there are large numbers of people gathering, right? Does technology enable larger churches with multiple meeting places? I don't want to say more than the Bible allows, because that's presumably they wouldn't be saying that, but in larger numbers than would have been possible during New Testament times. Or is there something about the technology, even if there are, you know, still 2,000 people in the room with you, you're not a member of the same church as the other room across town with 2,000 people. That fiber optic cable connecting the two somehow negates the assembly.
Well, I think what the fiber optic cable gives us, what technology gives us, is the impression of presence. It gives us some of the sense experience of presence without actually giving us presence, per se. Is that worth something? Sure. Can you accomplish something? Something good, edifying, and helpful? Sure, absolutely. But, like, why would you if you can have the real thing instead? Why would I have a Zoom conversation with my wife when I can talk to her in person? Does technology allow for a larger church to exist? Yes, but a larger church is never the goal. A larger church is never a goal that Scripture gives us. The goal Scripture gives us is faithfulness in being the body of Christ in all of its dimensions. In fact, recognize that largeness can sometimes create obstacles to Christian growth and to the life of the body. There's reason people feel like the intimacy of smaller churches. I'm not saying Scripture gives a preference to larger small churches or smaller ones. I don't think it does. But I do know, working with pastors all the time in all kinds of churches, the larger your church becomes, the more pastoral challenges you have and kind of structural creativity you need almost to address all the things that come up, right? In some ways, it's just easier to know your flock and to pastor them in a church of 100 than in 1,000. Now, there's different challenges with small churches too. So technology, I think, is it can fool us into thinking we have something we don't actually have. Bottom line.
So does this does your argument then mean that there is some kind of cap on the number of people who can be in the same church?
Yes.
And I want to ask
you
what it is.
As many people as you can fit in the room.
So if we have a stadium, right, 30,000 is our church.
Yes.
I'm assuming most churches aren't going to run that.
I don't think many of us are going to have that problem.
Yeah, sure. So let's say we hit our goal or our goal, not our goal. We hit our cap, right? The building is packed to the seams.
Let's go back. Hey, Coyle.
Sure.
Go back to the 19th century. Spurgeon. You know, he's got 5,000 people in the room. One of the best preachers ever. They never talked about adding a second service. Why? They just want the room's full. The room's full. This is a church. They never conceived of, maybe we should add an 11 a.m. service. So in other words, what I'm saying, the cap on a service, the cap on a church size, just like how many people can fit in the room, that's not a new idea. That's kind of a 2,000-year-old taken-for-granted idea.
You think if they'd had a microphone and could have run a speaker into another room, they wouldn't have done that with Spurgeon?
Well, it would have been just as easy to have started a second service. Why wouldn't they have done that?
Well, right, and that gets into the multi-site, multi-service difference.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I think there are subtly different arguments for the two, where multi-site has, I think, more going for it than multi-service does, and it doesn't feel like it should be that way. But theoretically, you
they're
could.
Well, they're different challenges. You're absolutely right.
I mean,
theoretically and practically.
Oh yeah, so multi-site, you really could all be having the same church service, just with the service kind of wired together in a way that multi-service can't be, like because they're going on simultaneously versus going on at different times. But so let's say we've hit our cap, right? Our building is packed to the seams, and whatever that means, whether it's 50 people like the church I grew up in, 50 people would have been over full and way beyond the fire code if we'd had fire codes in rural Montana, the church you and I were both members of, 1,000 people was kind of the limit. What then? What are we supposed to do when we are having to turn people away? What's your answer, Dr. Lehman?
Yeah, sure. First one, if you can build a bigger building, do it. Oh, that's poor resources. You should be using the money to send it elsewhere, to missions and feeding poor kids. Well, keep in mind that the church you and I were a part of, brother, was built in 1911 or 12, by people with far less disposable income than people have today. And yet how many children have been fed? How many sermons have been preached? How many people have evangelized? How many missionaries have been sent? By that space that we both knew is the Capitol Hill Baptist Church building between 1912, or is it 08? 1908 and today. Like, just so much good done. I think we have a really short-term perspective when we poo-poo the the potential for kingdom good that buildings can be. So number one, if you can't build a bigger building, obviously that's often not possible. Well, what else can you do? You can plant churches. Plant other churches. Part of your regular church culture should be raising up leaders, raising up pastors and teachers of the word so that you can send out parts of your congregation with them. Go back to the 17th, 18th, 19th century, what was pretty common, especially among Baptist churches, were something called peaceable divisions, right? When your church reached a certain size, they would just peaceably divide it and send half the church with the associate pastor and half the church with the main pastor. And that was just a common thing to do. So, you know, the first church in Lowell, Massachusetts divided and became the first and second church. They were Baptist churches in Lowell, Massachusetts, right? That'd be one example. There's many such examples. So you're sending out plant. I think the larger picture that needs to be a part of our worldview, and this is really chapter three, the church is Catholic, is I think we're dealing with the wrong intuitions. I think we're dealing with kind of consumeristic, I got to grow my church as big as possible to be faithful to the Great Commission intuitions, when what we need are more of a sense of our partnership with other churches. That's what I call our cat. We need Catholic, small c, Catholic sensibilities. So, oh, hey, look, our building's full, but just down the street is, you know, Second Baptist, is, you know, Grace Community, is, you know, whatever, because we're all working for the same team. You know, I mean, think about it. You walk into a pottery barn and they don't have the pillow you need. What do? They get on the phone and they call the other pottery barns. Same thing with Target. Same thing with, you know, McDonald's, whatever. Why don't we have that same sense that we're all playing for the same team? Why aren't churches partnering together? And that's a cultural thing. That's an intuitional level thing. So, you know, go on to a church website. You should see a page that says sister churches. Here are other churches in the area. Or you walk into the door of the church. If it's full, there should be brochures at the door that point people. And again, the church you and I were at, Quayle, did this. You know, there's a brochure at the door saying, hey, here are other nearby churches. Or if you're driving from 30 minutes away to come to our church, why are you driving so? Hey, we love having you here, but, you know, you passed four good churches on the way here. You should be inviting other pastors to come to your prayer service to tell your congregation about what's going on in their congregation. So the solution to this isn't a simple, here, do this, do that. Are we viewing the evangelical landscape through consumeristic, I have to build my restaurant chain as big as possible eyes, or are we viewing it through kingdom eyes, in which we're working hard to raise up other pastors, build up other churches, promote other ministries, or just our own? And so that's where I think the culture change needs to be.
And I think that's a good place for us to kind of pivot and get political a little bit.
Woohoo! Here we go.
Here we go. Is there anything else specifically out of your arguments in the book that you want to highlight? I think we hit all three of the chapters. I think we did anyway. I will encourage people to read both the introduction and the appendix. Did you call it an appendix? The kind of word study of Ecclesia. Both alone are worth the price of the book, but the whole book is good. Anything else you want to bring up?
No, I think we cover it pretty well.
So talking consumerism and kind of modern American churches, some Machiavelli, and did you ever think you'd be talking Machiavelli in an ecclesiology discussion?
But when I saw your email with that, I thought, yes, of course, Quayle sent that.
Hey, I love me some Machiavelli. So Machiavelli, yeah, spends lots and lots of time arguing that the character of the people has to match sort of your institutions, right? Your structures. So if you want to avoid shipwreck or revolution, you'd better have the right kind of government to match the character of your people. You know, bad things in history happen when you have a prince trying to rule people who are Republican spirited, or people who need a prince trying to manage a republic, right? That's really where civil war and insurrection and collapse and so on comes from. So, does this apply to the church? Are we so consumeristic that someone comes along and says, "Hey, why don't you do this other thing instead?" That we're just going to say, "Nah, that's crazy talk. We can't do that." And honestly, if we were to try to do that, it was going to just be a train wreck. Everything's just going to fall apart. We must use this consumerist model because that's who we are. That's how we've been shaped as a people.
Yeah, sure. When you use that word must, and you're getting into a moral conversation, a normative conversation, then I'm going to say certainly not. We must obey the Bible. That's what we must do. And if in some ways, this whole conversation hinges on whether or not I'm right, that the Bible is presenting us with a must. If it's not, then this is just purely a pragmatic conversation. What's most wise for the moment, right? But if the Bible is making a normative, placing a normative standard here, we should do this, well, then that in a way is the whole conversation. And then it just becomes a shepherding, pastoring congregation of how do we help consumers, because that's what many people are, how do we help consumers grow towards the commitment that Christ calls us to in Scripture. So in that sense, a lot of people, when they're having the multi-site conversation, want to talk about the different benefits or challenges, and they're speaking purely at a pragmatic level. And I kind of want to say, hold on, that's all interesting. But, you know, when people say things, oh, it just promotes celebrity pastors. Okay, it may or may not. The question is it biblical or not? Okay? So to your question, I would say almost the opposite of what you're saying, Coyle. I would say it's precisely because of spiritual immaturity that you want to restrict people to one site. You want to keep authority and presence together. I think it's in the same way with a family. So a father or a mother can exercise much better care over their children than a school principal can. Right? Because why? Well, because they meet with the child every day. Then the school principal, who kind of knows about them abstractly, hey, he's one of the kids in one of those classrooms, sure. No, it's when authority and presence are wed that we have the most opportunity, A, for that authority to be used well, and B, for a person to grow in and through the good use of that authority. So, yeah, I think it's the immaturity of Christians which commends the single site model, or the consumeristic nature of Christians, which commends it. You want to follow up on that?
Well, I was going to then ask about leadership, but if you want something else you want to add something else there.
Well, I guess I would say what the one assembly model does is it forces every member to take more responsibility than they would otherwise. In a multi-service or multi-site model, that structural change brings with it a subtle moral change. It invariably shifts the burden of responsibility and the burden of authority up to the level of the leaders. Why the leaders? Well, the leaders are the ones holding the different sites, different services together. They're what the different sites and services have in common, right? So inevitably, responsibility, inevitably authority shifts up onto their shoulders. And I'm saying, no, push it back down to the whole congregation. Give them all the responsibility. Again, whether you're seeing that from a Presbyterian or a congregationalist perspective, push it down to the people who gather together weekly. These are structural conversations, in other words, are inevitably moral conversations. And it's the immaturity of Christians, not the maturity of Christians, self-included, which commend the single service, single site model.
And that that kind of leads back to a question that I'd asked towards the beginning of the podcast. How much of this is reliant on kind of an assumed congregationalism? I don't see a way a multi-site, multi-service church could be genuinely congregational in its church government. If we sort of set aside the assumption that a church must be congregationally governed, do the multi-site, multi-service arguments have a lot more going for them biblically? Is there a question of leadership that sort of runs through this?
Yeah, it's funny. Some of your advocates of multi-site churches claim to be congregational.
There's no possible way that could be. I mean, how are you ever going to get them? Like, how are you ever going to get all of them into one building, assuming they're multi-site for space purposes?
You can't. Right? You're right, Coyle. But that's, I'm just telling you what they say, man. So I'm with you. But they do claim, because what they would say is, what makes congregationalism congregationalism? Well, it's the ability of the church to make final decisions on this, that, and the other, right? Membership, discipline, whatever, who our leaders are. And we'll just do it across multiple sites. So, you know, the North Campus and the South Campus together are going to vote. So in that sense, I see that. Fair enough. But the problem is it inevitably produces tensions into the system. So I have a friend who is part of a multi-site church, and sure enough, they're experiencing, and somehow they manage, because what they do is they rely on the fact that not enough people, not a large percentage of people will show up at the members' meetings.
Right.
How many people actually show up? Like a third, a quarter, less, 10%? Yeah. And so if 10% from the North Campus, South Campus, East Campus are all showing up, well, then you can all fit. So there's a sense in which you're relying on people not being involved in order to make this thing work. But when they do all show up, when the 10% all show up in the one members meeting, what happens is those respective 10% tend to trust the elders for their respective congregations more. You know, they don't mean to, but it's just inevitable. These are the men they work with. And so tension starts showing up between the campuses as they try to make decisions together affecting the whole body, right? So, it certainly becomes a challenge. But your larger point is the multi-site model is almost inherently an Episcopal structure, right? The difference with true episcopacy is that, the bishop may or may not have final authority. So if I'm a quote-unquote congregational multi-site church, it just means the demos and all the people in their three different ecclesias have authority. They have the final vote. So it bottom line, it's kind of the multi-site is kind of a funny thing when you try to classify it in terms of historical ecclesiology. It doesn't quite fit into any one bucket, but combines elements of each. I guess that's the easiest way to say it.
I mean, certainly the multi-site churches that I have been involved with were functionally Episcopal.
Yes.
At the end of the day, the pastor had the authority.
Right.
Even if on paper the church was congregational.
No, that's right.
I mean, it took one of the churches I was a part of. It took something like a 65 or 60. I guess it would have been 66% vote to override. An agreement of the elders by the congregation, and you were just never going to have that in that church, because certainly they weren't going to be there. Like, that many members weren't going to be there in the first place, and even if there were that many people there, they weren't going to agree to it. So it ended up being functionally elder rule.
Well, Coy, you're a political scientist. I mean, you know that the medium is the message. You know that the structures that we give to things has effects. Dramatically impacts the nature of governance, right? And it impacts the nature of the body politic inside of that structure. Even if you call it congregational, if you put an episcopacy over it, effectively, you don't call it that, but yeah, it's going to eventually affect the culture of the church.
Right. Well, and I did want to ask, anything else on leadership or sort of the culture of the church in general?
No.
Otherwise, what was hopefully a fun question? So Christians through history have tended to turn our ecclesiology into our political theory. Congregationalism in New England becomes town meetings. Middle way Episcopalianism in Old England comes kind of balanced representation in monarchy. Tridentine Roman Catholicism in France becomes absolutism in the monarch and so on. What kind of politics should someone who reads One Assembly take away here? If I read this and I say, yep, I'm 100% on board with all of this, And then I go out and I start thinking about, well, what should my city look like? What should my country look like? What assumptions am I going to begin to carry over?
Yeah. I need to answer your question at several levels. Three levels. Number one, historically, it occurred to me as I was thinking about your question, all your examples are drawn from the well of Christendom, in
yes.
which Christians had the opportunity to shape the state in their own image.
Right.
And I'd say we're now firmly in the context of post-Christendom. We're far less likely to be able to do that sort of thing. Right.
Sure.
That was the first thing that occurred to me. The second thing was, in fact, what you see more often is people talking about how Christians will build their churches mimicking the structures of the culture around them. So it's not like I got my view of the church and that affects how I'm going to shape the state. Rather, I have my view of the state and that's going to affect how I build the church. So sure enough, the Roman Pope and Episcopacy of the 600s matched itself to the Roman emperor and hierarchies of the Roman government, or the committee structures of Baptist churches in America in the 1950s matching themselves to the corporate structures of General Electric and Ford Motor Company of the 1950s and all their committees. Even today, you go to Africa. I was teaching in Africa this last summer. And churches often treat their pastor like a tribal chief, and they'll tell you they do that, right? So the point is we're all imbibing the culture around us and we're building our church accordingly. And so what's going on with multi-site, multi-service? Well, lo and behold, what do you see in the 1960s, 70s, 80s? You see larger chains swallowing up the independent retailers. You see Barnes & Noble closing down your favorite bookshop and Blockbuster Video closing the local video shop and Jiffy Lube's, you know, popping up everywhere. And by the same token, in the 70s and 80s and 90s, if you were paying attention, you have these big mega churches that were kind of swallowing up all the little independent Bible churches, Baptist churches, Lutheran churches all around. And people all migrated. So in the 1990, there was 10 multi-site churches. Today, there's over 5,000. Go back to the 1960s. There was one mega church in Nashville. And today, there's more mega churches just in Nashville than there were in the whole country back then. So what you see in the world around you, Christians tend to imbibe and mimic. And as Amazon takes over Barnes & Noble and Borders, and as Netflix takes over Blockbuster Video, and we move to the era of the internet, what's happening? Well, we're getting more and more internet churches, lo and behold. So often the direction, sadly, I think is in that way, rather than in the direction that you asked the question. That was kind of the second main thing. Then the third level coil, okay, is there anything at all politically we can take from our ecclesiology? Jonathan, would you just answer my stinking question?
No, this is great.
Honestly, I don't know would be the short answer to that one, because I mean, you know me, I've done some school in political theory, and so I'm very much interested in the state and the church, but I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture with both of them rather than one build the other. I mean, I suppose I'd be willing to say that the lessons we learn in the multi-site church, I'm sorry, in the single assembly church are helpful and crucial. If I wanted to follow Bob Putnam, crucial for making democracy work, right? Election of Tocqueville sort of stuff.
Sure.
How we learn how to be, you know, making the arguments. It's in the town hall meeting where we learn how to be good democratic citizens. Well, is it possible that in the context of a one assembly church where here we are seeing each other every week, struggling with the things about one another that frustrate each other, and hey, you didn't show up for nursery last week when you said you would, and you know, that sort of thing. And I heard you were saying this about me, and hey, I've been really encouraged to see you growing in these ways. And your marriage seems to be okay. As we go through those things, I do want to say, with everybody from the Tocqueville to Bob Putnam, Robert Putnam, we do learn the lessons of democracy in useful ways. I don't know how far that goes. I don't know what other considerations you might want to bring to bear against that, but there does seem to be something there.
Yeah,
how would you answer the question?
I mean, certainly show up in person, right, at your government, whatever it is. If you think government is important, if you think that the citizens ought to be involved, then you ought to be going to city government meetings or state government meetings or whatever political, whatever federal opportunities you have to go. Which, of course, you living in D.C. have more of an opportunity to do that than I do. Showing up having the attitude that being there in person matters is also going to be relevant. But then I would also say that sort of goes back to some of the cultural questions I was asking. I love town meetings. I think that's kind of the ideal form of government for a smaller community. I'm not convinced that Americans have the virtue or ability to govern that way.
Yeah.
So, again, it's a great form of government if you have a people capable of doing it. And
Twitter would confirm what you're saying right now.
Yes, yes. And then have me tarred and feathered and run out of town. So,
yeah,
well,
right.
Jonathan, anything else? Anything else you want the listeners to hear?
Brother, I love the fact that a political science like you would stop to ask questions about ecclesiology and church structure and church government. Too few political scientists do that, and I think you're right to target the connection between them, both at a theoretical level as well as at a cultural training discipleship level. How I'm impacted in one is necessarily often going to impact how I encounter the other, right? Because it's the same persons operating in both systems.
Right.
So for cultural reasons and for theoretical reasons, I love the fact that you, I think, are an exception among many political scientists. I don't know how many others are having this conversation. Maybe they are. I don't want to indict Christian political science ever, but I love the fact that you want to have these conversations.
And to be fair, this probably isn't the best book to have the conversations with, but it's a good book, and it's one that I've read recently. And like you said, I know you've done some of the political study, so I figured you'd be a good person to have the conversation with also.
Let me defend the book just slightly.
That wasn't saying it's a bad book, right? Just in terms of...
I'm playing. I think what this book does and what I discovered as I was writing this book, brother, is the whole question. And the reason I think you were attracted to reading it and wanting to have a conversation about it is because on the one hand, it seems like sort of an arcane peripheral topic. Really, multi-site, you're going to spend a whole book devoted to that, multi-service. At the same time, as I think you discovered, it gets to the very heart of the DNA of what a church is. The very first question you asked me is, what a church? What is a church? Now, why'd you start there? Because what multi-site, multi-service church models do is they fiddle at a DNA level with what a church is, which is a crucial question for how Christian discipleship works. So the nature of what a church is dramatically impacts your discipleship and what it means to live and grow as a Christian with other Christians. So when we start fiddling with the DNA of what a church is, we're fiddling with discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus and how to follow Jesus. So yes, on the one hand, it's a peripheral issue. Yes, I happily affirm my brothers and sisters at multi-site, multi-service churches as partners in the gospels. My parents are members of a multi-service church. Some of my closest friends are multi-site pastors. So please hear me affirm our unity in the gospel. Nonetheless, I think your nose, Coyle, has rightly sniffed out something fundamental, something crucial in how we define a church as a church.
Well, and it's certainly a fundamental question in politics too, right? What is politics? What is a nation? What are the obligations of citizens?
That's exactly right.
So, anything else? Otherwise, I'll let you go, and we'll leave things there, and I'll encourage people to go out and pick up the book.
Brother, that is it. And I love the conversations I get to have with you sometimes.
Yeah, we should do another one. I will pick up that other book when I get a chance and give it a read, and maybe we'll have you back.
It'll take you 30 minutes. It's not a book. It's a booklet.
I bet we can work an hour-long episode out of it, even if it's only 30 minutes.
We could spend the first half of the episode just reading the whole thing and then discussing it.
There we go. All right. Well, thank you, Jonathan, for coming on the show. And well, thank you, listeners, for tuning in to the City of Man podcast. The City of Man is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippic. Please check out the other podcasts in our family and get more information about this show or our show notes by visiting ChristianHumanist.org. Please also leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find our show. Like our Facebook page at Facebook.com/City of Man podcast, or get in touch with us at CityofManpodcast@gmail.com. This is Coyle Neal reminding you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking, ribbon of highway.